Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn College.
How important is attitude? Well, I don't know how you put a measuring stick to this. It's immeasurably important. I read a quote this week that said, "We don't see things as they really are. We see things as we are." It's about attitude. I mean, if you were in a position to hire a new worker in your company, some employee, and you have two applicants, and one of them comes to you and he's a five-talent man, but he's got a stinking attitude, and you have another man who is a three- or four-talent man, but he has a great attitude, which one are you most apt to hire? You know what? I'd hire the guy that had the better attitude. Because in the long run, he's going to be the one who serves you better. How important is attitude? I might ask it this way. How is your attitude this morning? Now, we're going to get into the Beatitudes. I'm going to take the first three of them today. I'd like to go farther, but you know, you just have to take a little time with these. And a couple of weeks, I'm going to come back and revisit and work on the last five Beatitudes. Today, just the first three. So, what about our attitude? Before we go to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave what I believe is the most famous parable of the Bible. And really it's about it. What's the most famous parable of the Bible? Well, I guess it's the prodigal son. Have you ever thought about this as about attitudes? In Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Now the problem is that the scribes and Pharisees are critical of the master because he eats with sinners." Now, what they supposed was, if he eats with them, maybe he's like them. He must be like them or compromising because he's spending time with them. And Jesus then gives three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the lost boy. And each of them demonstrating to these scribes and Pharisees that when something valuable is lost, it's appropriate to go and pursue it and try to get it back. Right now you have Jesus going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and many of these people are repenting and coming back to God. And it was a right thing that he was spending time with them, not a compromising thing. And the real essence of the parable of the prodigal son is that elder brother. Really, the parable is about him, isn't it? Because the scribes and Pharisees are represented by his personality, who was so prideful and was not happy when the prodigal son came back. What's the problem here? The problem is his attitude. But that's not the only part of this parable that has to do with attitude. You have two different occasions here when this prodigal son used the word "me" and made a petition. The first one is in the early part of the parable when he says, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And at the latter part of the parable when he says, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now I want to ask you a question. What's the difference between those two? Between "give me" and "make me"? There's a great chasm of difference between those two. It has to do with his attitude. In the first one, he was full of pride and he was heady and full of himself. In the second one, now having fed the swine and now having hit the bottom, why he comes back and here's this spirit that says, "I need your help, Father. Make me. Just make me." It's about attitude. Now, the Bible teaches that you and I, Christians, are to have the attitude that Jesus has. When you talk about being a disciple of Jesus, surely this is a big part of it. Do I have the attitudes that Jesus has? Have I put those into my character? Is this characteristic of me? Well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Got it? Imitate this. "Who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. He fashioned himself as a man and became obedient unto death. Now, I want you, Paul says, to have the mind of Christ. Now, that same kind of terminology is used by Peter over in 1 Peter 4:1 when he says, now Jesus has suffered for us, and I want you Christians to arm yourselves with the same mind. All right, so Peter and Paul both say, I want you to have the mind of Christ, but they're not the same. Different Greek word. What Peter is talking about when he says, I want you to arm yourself with the same mind, is the seat of the intellect. That mind. But what Paul is talking about, the Greek word he uses, is attitude. To say then, I want you to imitate the attitudes of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. How's your attitude? How's your attitude? And the Beatitudes really are about this. It's about getting a good grip on what Jesus' attitudes are and having the mind of Christ in me. And so we begin. I'm in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the preamble to the kingdom. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. There are two different Greek words for poor. And the difference, I think, is important to mention today. Because I want to know what it means to have this attitude that is poor in spirit. The first one means that a man is down on his luck and is struggling. Hey, have you ever been like that? Now, there are a lot of folks in America right now who are losing their jobs. And people are saying that we haven't seen the end of this economic crisis and more people will be laid off. And I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I'm going to trust in God. And that's what you're going to do too. But you know about sometimes people who are down on their luck, sometimes people who struggle financially. I can remember back when Cindy and I first married, well, when we were dating. And you know what? We were poor. I mean, we just barely got along because we were students. We weren't gainfully employed. Not really. I started preaching. Now, I can remember we would drive out an hour and a half. I had a car, but the engine went out on my car, and so it was a good thing I was dating a girl with a reliable car. And so we drove her car, and we'd go out to these places and preach. I remember one week going one Sunday to preach, and I did not believe I had enough gasoline to get me back to Freed Hardeman. And I didn't have enough money to buy gasoline to put in the car. And I really hoped that when they paid me that Sunday, they'd pay me in cash so that I could put gas in the car. And you want to talk about providence. God takes care of people who love Him. And that Sunday night I preached, and this brother handed me a check. And back in those days, it was about $20 or $25 for coming to preach on Sunday. And this brother lived right by us there, by the church building there. And he said, this is my place. And you see that big gas tank? And it was a massive thing that he used to fuel his equipment. And he said, I want you to back your car up there. And I hadn't told him. I didn't tell him. But he pull it up there to that tank and fill your tank with gas before you go. You know what? We were poor. We got married and we furnished the house with yard sale things. I bought a sofa and a love seat and a chair that all matched for $25. And I asked them, would they please just keep the sofa? It looked pretty bad. We had a refrigerator that I painted with spray paint and put a metal magnet gasket on it. Somebody gave it to us, and that was good. I bought a bed and a used furniture store and a thing to put the dishes in, and I took them. They looked terrible. I took them out in the yard and stripped the old finish off of them and refinished them and put some new pulls on them. And that's how we set up. The next door neighbor felt sorry for us and brought us a couple of chairs and a picture to hang on the wall. And we would have enjoyed hanging the picture on the wall, except we didn't have a nail or a string. We were poor. And one of these Greek words, of the two Greek words for poor, describes this. It's somebody that doesn't have very much. But we never went hungry. See, this next word is much different from that. It means utterly destitute. This second Greek word means, it comes from a root word that means I'm down on my knees, crouching, cowering, destitute. That's what this one means. I had a talk with my uncle recently who told me something about my people that I didn't know. He said, now back in the Depression in Cannon County, Tennessee, where my mother was reared with her, I don't know, 9 or 10 siblings, said those farmers suffered and they were afraid of starving. And so it became not too uncommon through those hills for people to give away their children. And the way that it worked was that there were wealthier people, I suppose, in town, I don't know, who could use work hands. And so the people and the poor people who were afraid of starving, and you know, why should all of us starve? Why don't we give? There's a man who will take our oldest son and adopt him and use him in his house. And so they were adopting out their children. They were giving away their children. And my papa, on more than one occasion, came to my granny and advocated this idea about some of his children. And my granny said, we can't do that. And if one of us starves, we'll just all starve. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's destitute. And now what you're talking, giving away your children, that's destitute. That's the second word. Now, when you read in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the word. You see, it's the word that doesn't mean down on your luck. It's the word that means utterly and totally and completely destitute. I'm crouching, I'm cowering, I'm down. And the attitude that's described here is the way that I view myself before God. It's how I recognize my utter and complete and total dependency on God. It's the attitude that says, I have nothing to recommend myself to God. It's poor in spirit. We sing songs that reflect this, just as I am, without one plea. Or we sing, nothing in my hand I bring. What's that? It's poor in heart. But I fight this. I mean, there's something inside of us in our attitudes that fights this, because we have this pride thing where we would like to say, well, you know, I may not have a lot to recommend myself to God, but I'm not destitute. And you take that to an extreme when you have Revelation chapter 3, beginning in 14, where the church of Christ at Laodicea had this spirit, this attitude problem. And Jesus says, I know, I've watched you, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I don't have any patience for this. I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, and here's their attitude, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, don't you know that the truth is you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? What is he saying? He's saying, You don't have anything to recommend yourself to God. You're coming empty-handed. You know what? You're empty. You're down on zero. I don't mean that you're worthless, and I understand that God made us and that we have value from that perspective. I'm talking about what, how dependent we are on God. So you talk about heaven. You hope to go to heaven? Yes, I expect to go to heaven. Because of you? See, the fact is, I can't earn or deserve a square inch of heaven. I'm totally dependent on Him to take me there. It's because of His mercy. It's because of His grace. It's because of the sacrifice of His Son. What have I got to recommend myself to God? I've got nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word poor means utterly and completely destitute. And I've got to see myself that way before God. Now, you think about what effect that'll have on your worship. You take this poor in spirit posture toward worship, and what happens is that your prayer becomes deep and meaningful. Well, what happens when you eat the Lord's Supper and you have the right attitude that Jesus is giving us here about being poor in spirit? It takes on a depth. It takes on a significance. It takes on what it's supposed to take on, the reality that I am utterly and completely dependent upon God. And that's what's found in this beatitude. And it's the first one. No accident here. You know, this is where you got to start. You got to start with how you see yourself, with a proper perspective of yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, number two. Blessed are the meek, or rather, they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This word mourn in the Greek language is the strongest word for mourn that the Greek language, the Koine Greek, has to produce. I mean, this is the strongest one. It's the deepest kind of mourning. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the Septuagint was written and they came to Genesis 37, they translated the word mourning there with this same Greek word. Now here's the context, is that the brothers of Joseph have sold him to the Ishmaelites into slavery. And you know what's going to happen to Joseph with Potiphar's house and et cetera and et cetera. But back up to this point where they've sold him into slavery, but they kept his coat of many colors, and they bring it to Jacob, his daddy, and you know what they have done with it. They've ripped it up and they've dipped it in animal blood. And I guess it was a mess. I guess when you handle it, you got blood on your hands. And they took it to Jacob and they said, "We found this coat. We don't know. We don't know what to make of this, Daddy. What do you think?" And of course, they knew what they were doing. It was all a scheme. And he picks it up, and you can see the blood on his hands. And he pulls apart the folds of the robe, and he says, "It's Joseph's robe. It's Joseph's." And doubtless, he's been torn apart by wild beasts. Now, this is the height of hypocrisy. The very idea that those brothers could stand there and they could watch their father grieve at this level. They could see him cry and weep over what they knew was a lie. It was all a lie. Joseph was alive and healthy. They just sold him into slavery. But the Bible says that Jacob mourned, and that he said, "I will mourn until I die, till I go to the grave." Now see, that Greek word is the same Greek word as you find in Matthew chapter 5, when the Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But the mourning that's talked about with Jacob is not really what's described here. It's not the situation, the scenario described in Matthew 5. I've been preaching about 30 years, and I suppose that I have, I don't know how many funerals I've conducted. I suppose about as many as most men who have been preaching this duration. And I've conducted many funerals for people that I didn't know. And that happens with some frequency. But then there have been those who I knew very well. And one of the most difficult things, and I'm sure you can imagine this about being a preacher, is that you stand and conduct the funerals of people who are dearest to you. And I've done that. And I know what it's like, and I'm not trying to elicit sympathy, but I know what it's like before getting up to preach in a funeral service in that last song, and you know that when the song is finished, it's going to be your turn to get up. And I know what it is to walk aside someplace where nobody can see me and to cry about that, because this is hard. I love that person. And there's some mourning involved in that. And everybody in here, despite the fact that most of you are not preachers, you know what it is to really mourn beside a casket. But that's not what this is talking about. You see, there are people who mourn over the loss of loved ones who are not godly, and they're not going to receive the comfort from God. The kind of mourning talked about in Matthew 5 in this beatitude is one where you mourn and you're going to be comforted by God. So what kind of mourning are we talking about here? And the answer is a divine commentary, I believe, on this beatitude. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's what he says now. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. You never have to regret it when you come to God or you repent before God. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's no comfort in that kind of sorrow. But the kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, that brings me to God, that brings me to my knees before my God, you know what? You don't have to repent of that. And it's this. It's about this that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, let me give you an example of this. It's Matthew 26. You're familiar with Peter. And before the mock trials, Jesus says, "Now, all of you are going to be offended with me this night." In other words, you're not going to hang with me. And Peter says, "Now, Lord, you're wrong about that. Now, I would never be offended because of you. And in fact, I will die before I would turn my back on you." And Jesus said, you know what he said? Tonight, I mean, we're not far from it. This very night, before the cock crow twice, the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was devastated because it wasn't true. It just wasn't true. Yeah, I wouldn't do it. I would never do that, Lord. But of course, Peter doesn't know how high the temperature is going to be turned up and how much pressure is going to be put on him. So here are the mock trials, and the intensity of the hatred against Jesus is so high that when one woman comes to Peter and she says, you were with him, weren't you? He says, no, I wasn't. And then the second one comes and, didn't I see you with him? No, I wasn't. I wasn't with him. And then the third one said, you know, your speech betrays you. You're with him. And Peter begins to curse. He began to curse and to deny the Lord. Now, the Bible says that at that point, he remembered the words of the Lord and he went out. And you know what he did then, don't you? The Bible says he wept bitterly. That's it. He said, that's what's in this attitude. When Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The beatitude is about the attitude that recognizes the seriousness of sin and says, I really have hurt God with this. And I'm motivated to do whatever I can to make this right. Isaiah 9 and 6 says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and because I've seen the Lord. What's that? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, sometimes you'll talk to a teenager. I remember in my youth there was a teenager who lived, I mean, he was a Christian in a Christian home, but he lived a terrible life. Got involved in drugs and some alcohol and the things that the awful things that go along with that. And he lived as if he disregarded his parents' feelings and how much this hurt them. Just disregard of that. Until one night the police call his father and say, "We've got your son in jail here, and would you come and get him? Pay a bail and come and get him." And so his dad went to the jail. And what made a change in that boy is what he saw in his father's eyes when his daddy got there. That deep grief over the boy's sin made him want to change. Blessed are they that mourn. How many times have you heard heard a young person say, I would much rather my daddy spank me than to tell me he was disappointed in me. I just can't stand that. I can't stand him to say that. And so I look at my own sin and I say, my sin's against my Father. I know how dependent I am on Him. I know that I live and move and have my very being because of Him. And I know that I'm anticipating heaven because of His grace. And yet I also know that I sin against Him. And then I feel this grief. When I look at it that way, I feel this grief inside of me because I know that ultimately sin is against God. And I don't want to be like that. And it is that deep mourning over that sin that motivates me to make it right with Him. It motivates me to come to Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, number three. This is the last one I'm going to do this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, a lot of our words, and you know this, in common jargon, have been changed to mean something completely different from when they originated. Meek is one of those words, and sadly so. Meek means today, in common usage, it means spineless and mealy-mouthed and weak, and that's what meek means. But that's not what it means in the Bible. Meek means strength under control. It's used in the King James Bible. Meek or meekness is used about 30 times. Strength under control. Now, one of my favorite ones, usages, passages where this is used is Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Bible says of Moses that he was very meek, the meekest in all the earth. Now, that's interesting. And sometimes critics of the Bible will point to that and say, now see, this can't really be authentic because how can it be that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but right here in Numbers, he declares of himself that he's the meekest man in all the earth. Doesn't this just show that the Bible isn't authentic? There's a problem here. Well, the problem is, first of all, you don't understand what the word meek means. The context is that Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, had put this idea forward. They had this attitude. And they said, now Moses, you think too much of yourself. I think, and I'm paraphrasing, I think that you have taken this position as lawgiver of God because of your pride. You think you're really something. Well, you know what? We have the same credentials as you. We're as righteous as you are. We think you're full of pride. Maybe you just think too much of yourself. And is it in this context that Moses says, now Moses was the meekest man in all the earth? Now the word meek means strength under control. And the reality was, he wasn't the lawgiver of God and the leader of Israel because of his own choosing or because of his own political desires or because of the power of it. It had nothing to do with any of that. It had to do with the fact that God wanted him to fill this role, and Moses loved God and wanted to obey God, and he loved his people. He wanted to do whatever he could for those Israelite people. It wasn't about pride. It was about meekness, strength under control. And of course, you add to that the fact that Moses spoke by inspiration, and you understand that it's appropriate that this be in the book of Numbers. Meekness. Aristotle talked a lot about meekness in his writings, and he said that meekness is the middle of two extremes. He said a man who is meek is one who gets angry always at the right times, and he never gets angry at the wrong times. Meekness. Meekness. Meekness is strength under control. It's a man who has a cause bigger than himself. Now, a typical riding horse is between 1,000 and 1,200 pounds. And when you raise one up to be about 2 years old, then you start the process of breaking him. But before that, now, he's just operating by his nature. And the nature of a horse, and some of you know horses much better than I do, but they're fleeing beasts. You take a horse that's not broken and he's young, and you poke him with your thumb, and he's going to jump away from that, and he's going to bolt. You throw a saddle on a horse that's not broken, it'll scare him. And he just runs, and he runs like crazy. He's nervous and excited. So you have to break him. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's a gradual process. You slowly teach him to handle a bridle a little bit at a time. You don't just put a saddle on him. You put a blanket on him. Every day or so, you know, you put a blanket on him. Just get him used to that. Get him used to a little pressure, and then maybe build it up and ultimately to a saddle, but you don't ride him at first. Then you may guide him around, walk him around, and teach him to respect your space, and that when you're walking, he's not to run into you, that he's to stop when you stop and go when you go. And you don't say a lot of words to him. You just say a few words to him, because when you speak, you want him to pay attention. You want his ears to be turned to you, and so gradually you bring him around until you break him. And you can ride him, and he's very useful. But I want to ask you a question. I mean, after he's broken and he's a beautiful animal that's so well trained, and you can ride him and use him, isn't he still a beast that weighs 1,200 pounds? Yeah. Couldn't he throw you if he wanted to? Well, sure he could. Couldn't he throw you and then stomp on you if he wanted to? Well, sure he could. But he doesn't do it. Yeah, that's meekness. Meekness is power under control. Now I want to ask you a question. What are you doing here this morning? Don't you have anything else to do with your time? Aren't you busy? Sometimes people say the people who go to church just aren't as busy as people who don't. Well, that's not true. In front of me right now are some of the busiest people, I reckon, in Alabama. But you take out time to come to worship God, and you do that faithfully every time the doors are open. Now I want to ask you a question. Why are you doing that? It's not because you haven't got a choice. God didn't make you come this morning. You came because you love God. We passed a collection plate a while ago, and there are people in this room who monthly are giving the equivalent of their house payment to the church every month. Are you kidding me? Aren't there other things you could do? Couldn't you? You could buy yourself some great things with that money. Aren't there other things you could do with that money? Sure. Why don't you? Because I'm dedicated to God. It's not because He coerces me. It's not because He forces me. It's because I choose to do this. That's meekness. That's meekness. It is strength that's under control. In your marriage, isn't it true that when you become angry, that you could shout and curse your spouse? Sure, I could do that. But you don't do it. Why not? You got the strength, you know, but you don't do it. It's because of meekness. It's because you've got this strength, but it's under control. And that's what Jesus does for us. And so in this beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Meek means I have a cause that's bigger than myself. That I've got something that I put ahead of my own desires. I am controlled by the truth of Jesus Christ. It isn't because He makes me do it. You know what God said to Cain? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If not, sin lies at the door. That is to say, you know what? This has got to be your decision. And any time you want to go through that door and live a life of sin, well, the door is always there. And it's always there for you and me too, isn't it? Isn't it? But I'm not going to go through it. We're not going to go through it. Why not? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit man is one who recognizes his utter dependency on God. I have nothing, and I need everything. Blessed are they that mourn is a man who recognizes the blackness of his sin. I've been to the cross. I've looked at the Savior. I know the price that had to be paid for my sin. And I grieve over sin. And I want to make it right, because that's where comfort is. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now listen, as we conclude, the word blessed is often defined in the Beatitudes as happy. But I believe that's a mistake. Oh, I think it's true that Jesus brings us joy. I mean, John 16 and 22 says that one day I'm going to give you joy that no man can ever take away from you. Jesus brings joy, but I don't think that's all that's involved in this. I think it's more than that. What does it mean in the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are these people? It means God-approved ones. God-approved. So in Matthew chapter 25 and 34, here's the judgment day scene. Now watch. Here's what my Lord will say. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Does that mean happy? Well, I suppose you could say that these people are happy. They're going into heaven. But that's not the import of the passage. That's not the significance. The significance of the word is that these are God-approved people. And when you look at the Beatitudes, as we're doing this morning, I want you to see it that way. These are the God-approved ones. Are you God-approved? And may I ask you this question, how are your attitudes right now in reference to your life, in reference to your soul, in reference to your God? What are your attitudes towards sin? What are your attitudes towards service to God? And does the attitude, the word meekness, accurately define where you are? And there may be somebody this morning who says, you know what? I do want to serve God, and I do recognize my sin, and I do want to be right with my God, but I'm not a Christian. Today you can become one, but you've got to come on His terms. You see, that's meekness. You've got the strength to choose not to. You've got the strength to live your life and die and go to hell if you want. But you know what? Heaven's waiting, and you can go to heaven with meekness and mourning and a poor spirit. Is that you today? And repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and we'll baptize you into Christ, and you can begin the Christian walk. If you're a Christian but you need the prayers of the other Christians today and you want to get back on the right track, you know that we'll pray for you today and with you. I'm so glad that you've come. I wonder if there's somebody here who wants to make life right with God. Now's a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if there's one here who would like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.